The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, would have us read from verse 20 to verse 30 today. Matthew 11, verse 20 to verse 30. Follow, please, as I read. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, and there are those who would translate it as a question, are you exalted unto heaven? You shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For the last several Sundays, we have been dealing with this Greek word paradidomi, or we sort of turned it into a redneck transliteration to paradidomize something. It's a verb. And as you hopefully by now know, that verb means to turn over. It is used when it speaks of Judas betraying the Lord. He sold him out. He gave him up, turned him over. Sometimes it's used in a good way. In Jude, that we finished this morning in Sunday school, we're to contend for the faith that God once delivered, paradidomai, to the saints. Well, are you ready for one more? There is one here in our text. It's in verse 27, where Jesus says, all things are paradidomai unto me by my Father. My intention was to turn our attention here for a Sunday at this particular text, and then as my study went on this week, it sort of, as it usually does, grows larger and larger. So we're going to be staying here for several Sundays in this particular chapter, and today I wish to give you just sort of an introduction to what we'll be talking about. Remember that in our study of this term, we saw that wicked men, paradidomai, gave Jesus up to be crucified. Judas paradidomied him to Pilate. Caiaphas paradidomied him to Pilate. Pilate paradidomied him to be crucified. They all handed him over, gave him up to the next one. But in the middle of all that, we saw that God was giving up. He was delivering up his own Son. The real story underneath that is what God is doing for you and I. And then we learn that it is not that the Father is sending to a cross an unwilling Son, but as Paul himself says, this, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me who loved, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and paradidomied himself for me. He gave himself up. And then we saw that it is this act of giving oneself up for something or someone that is to be our Christian duty. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we learn that we are to follow the steps, the example of Christ, who gave Himself, paradidomized Himself, for us. We're to be mimickers, imitators of what God has done through Christ. And if you want a practical way of thinking of that, just a few verses later, the husband is told to love his wife like Christ loved the church, who loved it and gave Himself, paradidomized Himself, for His church. In that vein, there is an interesting story that comes out of antiquity. You know something, perhaps you know the name, Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was the emperor, the king of Persia, what is modern-day Iran. He is the king, you remember, who allowed the Israelites to return back to their homeland after their years of captivity. Cyrus had a thorn in his flesh. Along his southern border, there was this warrior chief by the name of Cagular. And every time Cyrus would send his troops into that part of the southern frontier, Cagular's warriors would storm down out of the hills and slaughter them all. And finally, Cyrus just got sick and tired of that happening, so he sent the whole army down there, and they surrounded Cagular, and they captured him and his family and brought them to appear before King Cyrus. They brought him and his family in to stand before Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus looks at Cagular and says, "If I were to spare your life, Cagular, what would you do?" And Cagular said, "If you will spare my life, I will serve you all the rest of my life." And Cyrus thought for a moment and he says, "And what will you do if I spare the life of your wife?" And Cagular replied, "If you will spare my wife, I will die for you." Cyrus was so moved that he sent Cagular, freed them, let them go back. In fact, he made Cagular a commander that commanded his southern flank there in his empire. And on their way back home, Cagular asked his wife, "Did you see the marble throne on which Cyrus sat? Did you see the royal robes that he wore?" And she says, "No, I noticed none of that. I only saw the face of the one who said, 'For her life, I will give my life.'" That's what Christ did for us, His wife, His bride. And now we come to this text, where paradidomai is not used in an evil sense, but in a good sense, that Christ has been given by the Father all things. We'll talk about that in due time, but in the meanwhile, we've got some footwork to do. I want you to realize that these chapters, especially 10, 11, and 12 of Matthew, are what we would call a turning point in the ministry of our Lord. Till this point, He has begun His ministry. He is a popular preacher. Now, popular not in the sense that everybody likes Him, but popular in the sense that He appeals to the common man, sort of like pop music as opposed to classical music. You know, we got the highbrows around, and then we got the rest of us lowbrows. You know, the popular stuff, the common thing. He spoke in a way that the common people received Him gladly, we are told. And He went from village to village, and the crowds began to follow. In fact, at one point, thousands are following Jesus. But all of that is about to change. You will notice that back in chapter 10, He calls 12 to be His disciples. In chapter 10, verse 1, He gives them power against demonic spirits to heal unclean diseases and so forth. And you'll notice in verse 2, they're there. What they were called in verse 1 is disciples. In verse 2, they're called apostles. And you say, well, what made the change from disciple to apostle? Well, He apostolized them. You say, what in the world does that mean? Apostle means somebody sent out. So I'm making another good old redneck word here. He apostolized them. Notice back in chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. He apostolized them. He sent them out. That's what made them apostles. They were disciples. They were followers. Now they're sent out as apostles. And they're sent out to proclaim the same message that Jesus has been preaching. If we think of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, this would be the less than Great Commission, the not so Great Commission. Not that it's a bad one, but notice that here it is limited. The mission is quite small compared to the one at the end of Matthew where he sends them out into all the world. Here he's saying, I just want you to go to the cities and villages of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Just go to the villages of Israel. And you're thinking, well, I get to be an apostle. I get to be someone that the crowds are going to follow and thousands of people follow around listening to. I'm sorry. I like old Gary Larson, The Far Side. That's sort of warped sense of humor I have. And I just hate it when he quit. Something in me just died when he quit doing his comic. But I really love the one where the little dog, he's in the car, he's got his head out the window of the car, and he's talking to his little dog friend out in the yard, says, "Hi, Buffy, guess what? I'm going to the vet to get tutored." He didn't quite understand what was about to happen, did he? Well, there's a sense in which this idea, these guys get all, we're special. We got picked to be the apostles. We get to take this message to these people, and they're just going to love us. And here, for the first time, Jesus prepares his disciples that just might not be the reaction you get. In fact, you may go into some cities and they will not receive you, and so you are to wipe the dust of your shoes off against them. In the day of judgment, they're going to get it because they did not receive this message. And then he begins, as you go through chapter 10, he prepares them for persecution. It's not just going to be that they're not going to be received, but they're going to get a hostile response. And when you are persecuted here, flee over here, and men are going to deliver you up, and brother will deliver up brother, and parent child. And then, of course, this goes far beyond just their mission, but in the context, he's preparing them for the hostile reaction that they're going to receive. And then in verse 34 of chapter 10, he says, "Don't think that I've come to send peace on the earth. I'm bringing a sword, and that sword is going to cut right down through the middle of the country. It's going to cut right down through the middle of the town. It's going to divide believer from unbeliever. It's going to cut right through the heart of a family. It may cut right down through the marriage bed. I've come to divide into two camps, those who will repent and receive this gospel and those who will not. And get ready and endure to the end. Don't fall away." And that is then what brings us up to our chapter in chapter 11. And if you look at verse 1 and notice, we're a long way from our text this morning, but just sort of work our way up to it. In the middle of all that, once that's done, these 12 are sent out. We learn that two disciples of John the Baptist appear. Now, John the Baptist has been put in prison. Back in Matthew 4, we learn that Jesus learns that Herod has put John in prison. Now, this is not the Herod the Great, the one that killed the babies of Bethlehem. This is his son. We call him Herod Antipas. He is the Herod that in the Gospels, the one we come in contact with. He will be the one, by the way, which Jesus is sent, you remember, to Herod by Pilate at one point in his trial. This is the same guy. Herod the Great, he was called the Great not because he was a good man, because he was a great builder. And among the things he built were these sort of fortress palaces. You're most familiar with the one called Masada, that mountaintop, and we think of it, that's the place that the Jews held out, there during the Jewish war with the Romans. But it was also a place where Herod had built on the side of that very rugged hilltop, had built a palace for himself. And he not only built one there, he built one at Herodium, he built one down at Jericho, and then he built one over across the Jordan into what is Jordan today called Machaerus. And it is to that fortress palace that John was placed in prison in Machaerus over there on the other side of the Jordan River. And John has been providentially taken out of the picture. It would seem, if we asked ourselves, why did God do this, that He would have no rivals to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John, as even John himself said, I must decrease and He must increase. And boy, did he decrease. He is now rotting away in a prison cell. And, of course, you know the outcome, don't you? That he eventually is going to have his head served up on a platter. So he's never to get out of this cell. He's been hearing stories of Jesus, and he doesn't really know what to make of it all. And he sends his messengers to Jesus asking in verse 3, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? I want you to think with me as we sort of do this mental walk, preparing us for our text. We'll probably get to very little of that today. But just preparing us, I want you to think of all the reactions that people give to the gospel of Christ or to Christ Himself. The variety of responses that come. Of course, the response that we are looking for is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that we see a smorgasbord, a variety of responses from men. And here we see the first one. John doubting. John questioning. Are you he? Or should we look for another? Now, this is the John that is the one, in fact, Jesus is going to tell him a little later in this same chapter, this is the one that Malachi was talking about, Isaiah was talking about. This is the messenger who is to be sent before my face. This is the one who's to prepare the way for Messiah. This is the one who saw Jesus coming to his baptism and said, look, behold the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one who gave his witness, as John's gospel calls it, to Jesus. And now his witness is wavering. Now his validator is needing a little validation himself, isn't he? And before we get too critical of John here, had this been us, I mean, think about it. God has put you in a prison cell. You're rotting away. You've been taken out of the ball game. You've been benched, literally. And you can't quite understand what's going on. And you hear these stories about Jesus and it just doesn't make sense to you. And in the middle of that, John asked this question, are you he or should we look for another? Well, Jesus responds to these men and says in verse 4, you go and show John what's going on here. Tell him that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, why would Jesus tell them to tell John that? Because if you'll go back in Isaiah chapter 29, you will see that these were the works that were to accompany the coming Messiah. These are the signs that were to accompany the mission of the Messiah. And so in essence, and notice everybody else has seen these things go on. They've witnessed, they know, they've heard with their own ears, they've seen with their own eyes these works. John hadn't seen any of this. He's not privy to it. He's over here in the prison cell. And so Jesus says, go back and tell John this is what is going on. And he tells it in such a way that they can unmistakably then, John will connect the dots that this is precisely what the prophets have prophesied. That yes, he is the Messiah. And then Jesus offers in verse 6 a very gentle rebuke. He says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now there's that word scandalon we talked about this morning, Oscar, in Sunday school. Those who will not be tripped up, fall away on account of me. And notice that this is a very gentle rebuke to John. That there's a test. My life is going to be a test, and blessed are those who will not be scandalized to the point that they want nothing to do with me. And then there follows this wonderful eulogy concerning John the Baptist. that rather than ridiculing him and running him down, said, oh, that's John, you know, the way he is, Jesus instead builds him up and says, there's not been another born of woman that's greater than him. And in looking, comparing this with Luke's account, it would seem that what he means is, there's never been a greater prophet than John. And that's very strange to us because John left no book behind. He left no scriptures. He did no miracles, we're told in Scripture. So why would John be the greatest of the prophets? And I would answer, because of his proximity to Christ. He's the one that says, there he is, right there. The other prophets pointed to him, but he was still far off. John said, that's the one, right there. You see. And so Jesus builds him up, commends John. But notice that even John has some honest questions, some honest doubts. And what we see going on here is not the what we're going to see a little later in this chapter, but we're seeing someone struggling, trying to understand, and perhaps I'm describing you this morning, that you are having a hard time for whatever reason. And notice how gently Jesus deals with the honest inquiry. The humble, and notice John didn't turn to somebody else saying, is that him or not? He came to Jesus asking, are you he, or should we wait for another? Notice that indicates John knew somebody was coming, didn't he? Are you he, or do we wait for another? But somebody's coming. God's sending his man. And notice who he asked the question of. You know, if I want to know if Benny Hinn's a fake, I don't ask Benny Hinn. Right? He sends to Jesus. Are you he? In other words, he's expecting that Jesus will shoot straight with him. He'll answer him honestly. And so notice, this is not the skeptic, the scoffer. This is simply a follower who has honest questions, honest doubts. And Jesus hurriedly sends his messengers back with a message that will solve it for John, that will connect the dots so that John will understand, yes, he who you said was him in the first place, that's him. But then, shortly after eulogizing John the Baptist, we see our text, verse 20, in which Jesus does not gently upbraid, he violently upbraids. He began to upbraid three cities. He begins to speak of what he calls this generation. That is, those that are living in my day who have seen these things with their own eyes, and yet they remain unchanged, untouched, and especially, according to verse 20, unrepentant. He uses an illustration of people who are simply unmoved. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me have you back up to verse 16, because here is where he contrasts John the Baptist with this other group he calls this generation. Those who had seen his miracles and had heard his teaching. And he gives a parable. In verse 16, he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? This is rabbinical speech here. This is how the rabbis talk. When they gave an illustration of some truth that they're trying to get to the bottom of, they would often say these words, what shall I use to illustrate that? What can I liken this to? Jesus uses rabbinical speech here. He says, what is the situation like? Well, it's like this. It's like children in the marketplace. Now, you know, we don't exactly have the same cultural situation at Kroger or Walmart that they did in their day. But they typically, you go to places like Mexico today and they have their market day. They have a day where everybody goes to market. Used to, when I would go down to MITC, they didn't have a place for me, so they put me up in a motel. And across the street on Wednesday, you see all these people early in the morning setting up these tents and tarps and stuff. And this whole area over there by about 9 o'clock in the morning is full of vendors with all their goods. And, of course, all the crowds of people come because it's the market and you're setting up. And walking through the market, I never really saw anything. I particularly had to have, but it was interesting just to walk through there, and you'd see the kids. Some of them would bring little bitty children. They'd be sound asleep underneath the table where they're selling stuff. And the kids roaming around, because this is great stuff for the kids. You get to go hang out in the market. And so the kids would typically like to play some games. They want to play a game. And in Jewish life, you have two occasions that were big deals. One's wedding and one's funeral. The wedding was a big thing, and you have all of this happiness and rejoicing. The funeral was a big deal. Oftentimes, you would hire the mourners to come and carry on and weep and wail at a funeral. These were big occasions. And so Jesus is using children playing in the marketplace as to illustrate the people to which he's been ministering and teaching. And he says in verse 17, "We piped to you and you have not danced." We wanted to play wedding and you didn't, you wouldn't move. You ever been in that situation? Nah, we don't want to play wedding. And then he goes on to say, "We mourn to you and you have not lamented." You don't want to play wedding, let's play funeral. I mean, I can remember doing that as a little kid, don't you? You know, you be the bride, you be the groom, you be the preacher, and so forth. You know, let's play wedding. Or let's play, I don't remember ever playing funeral, but you be the corpse, I'll be the preacher. You know, it can be done. But the point is what Jesus is saying, we came and we wanted to play the happy game, and you didn't want to play. You just sat there unmoved. We came, okay, you don't want to play the happy game, let's play the sad game. No, same response. You didn't want to respond at all. You just sloughed it off. And he uses this to illustrate John's ministry and his ministry. In verse 18, he says, John came with the bad news. He came, this is the funeral dirge. I mean, John came with this message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Son of Man in verse 19, and by the way, John came with the garb of, this guy's nuts. He eats bugs. He dresses up in camel skin. I don't know what that'd feel like, but not very good. He lives out there in the desert. He's a loner. He's a weird guy. He said, we don't have to listen to John. He's a demoniac. He's got a demon or something. Something's wrong with him. And then Jesus goes in verse 19 and says, I came eating and drinking. And he doesn't mean that's all I did. But what he meant was, unlike John the Baptist, I was right in the middle of society. I ate what you ate. I drank what you drank. And what do you say of me? Well, here's a man who's gluttonous and a wine bibber. In other words, you didn't like John because he was so different. You didn't like me because I was like you. In other words, the point is, like the children in the marketplace, it really didn't matter who came with God's message. You ignored it. You had your excuse why you didn't have to listen to it. It's very, very similar, isn't it, to what we see later in John, in Matthew's Gospel, where we have the story of a king in chapter 22 who sends out invitations. His son is getting married. This is a big deal. The king's son is getting married, and you get an invitation in the mail? I mean, this is a big deal. And what does the Scripture say? They made light of it. No big deal. And they all had their excuses why they didn't want to come. Luke's account of more or less the same parable says one said, I got me an ox. I've got to go try him out. Another fellow says, I bought me a piece of land. I've got to go take a look at it. Another fellow says, I've got me a new bride. I can't come. I had a preacher friend one time said, oh, you talk about flimsy excuses. You ever know a fellow buy an ox, never try it out? Said, you ever known a Jew buy a piece of land, hadn't looked at it? Ever know a new bride who didn't want to go out to eat? This is flimsy stuff here. But the point is they didn't want to come. They didn't want to be bothered. Don't bother me with this. I'll ignore it. Now notice, it's not that they attack the messenger. It's not that they're hostile. They just ignore it. Well, I wonder who he's talking about. I wonder, it's a parable, to whom shall I liken this generation? But I wonder who specifically he has in mind here. Well, we don't have to guess for long, because in the text that we began to read this morning in verse 20, he tells us, it's the city of Chorazin. It's the city of Bethsaida. It's the city of Capernaum in which he did most of his teaching and his mighty works. I've been to Capernaum, I've been to Chorazin, never have been to Bethsaida. In fact, it's only been in the last few years that they've actually identified Bethsaida where it is. But Capernaum is down on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus' headquarters were. Peter's house was there that Jesus lived in, basically, during this ministry. They were fishermen. They got out in the boats on the Sea of Galilee and fished. Chorazin is about, they tell me, an hour's walk. I didn't walk it because, well, it would take me a lot longer than an hour. It's just up the hill from Capernaum, where the ruins of Chorazin are. But it's a steep hill. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, and Capernaum, is about 700 feet below sea level. Chorazin, you rise about 700 feet, so Chorazin is just a little bit above sea level. If that was all filled, that would be shoreline up there. But it's just right up the hill. You can stand up there at Chorazin, and you can see right down to the Sea of Galilee over here. And if you look over to your left, here is the Jordan River, the upper Jordan, flowing into the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And sort of like the Mississippi does when it flows into the Gulf of Mexico, it just sort of all branches out into this delta. That's what the Jordan does, is it flows into the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And over there on the other side are the ruins of Bethsaida. So they're little towns. Oh, 3 miles or so from each other. A little triangle of towns. Remember that Peter was originally, he and Andrew were originally from Bethsaida. He moves at some point to Capernaum. Maybe when he got married, because his mother-in-law, you remember, is living in the house. Jesus heals her. So all of that to say, these are 3 little villages. And of those 3, we have no account of any miracles being done except in Capernaum. No account of a miracle in Chorazin, no account of a miracle in Bethsaida. There is one guy, a blind guy, that Jesus takes outside of Bethsaida and heals him. But there's no indication. But remember that John's gospel tells us if we wrote down everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough paper. There wouldn't be enough books to put it in. And so Jesus here is telling us that he taught and he performed these wonderful miracles. We would assume similar to what he did in Capernaum. You say, well, what did he do in Capernaum? Well, almost first time he's there, he's in the synagogue and he casts the demon out of this guy. And then he goes to Peter's house and he heals Peter's mother. And then he has a bunch of these guys from Capernaum out in the boat with him and in the middle of the storm, and he stills the winds and the waves. And I'm just thinking of all the things. Jairus, who was the head of the synagogue there in Capernaum, his daughter dies. Jesus raises her from the dead. There's that Roman centurion who sends word, my servant is near death. All of that happened there in Capernaum. They had seen it all. And they had seen so much, it almost seems, according to what Jesus is saying here, this has become all old hat. And what Jesus is saying is the more you see, the more you have had exposed to you, the more responsible you are. And Chorazin and Bethsaida, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Capernaum, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Now I want you to consider that in the mind of a Jew, you can't get worse than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. You say, well, why would Tyre and Sodom be such a bad place? Y'all remember this thing called Baal worship? That's where it came from. You remember Jezebel? Giving you a little quiz here. Jezebel was married to who? King Ahab, right? They corrupted the northern kingdom of Israel by introducing Baal worship. Jezebel brought it. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. That's her home. She imported, along with herself, she imports Baal worship into the land, and it almost eradicates the true worship of God. So in other words, what do you, then in the mind of a Jew, what do you equate Tyre and Sidon with? Idolatry. This is paganism. And they would say, all those pagans, those dirty, unwashed pagans over there. And Jesus says, it's going to be better in the day of judgment for them than for you. And then, of course, the sodomite. You know, we have this sort of Mississippi redneck view of homosexuals. You know, well, we say some of the things we say. But you know, don't you?
And Jesus says, Capernaum,
you think you're exalted to heaven? It's interesting that he almost paraphrases here what we find in Isaiah 14, that Satan says that I will be exalted to the heavens, to the very throne of God. And God says, no, you're going to be thrown down to hell. He paraphrases that your heart is lifted up in pride, just like Satan's. You have that satanic spirit in you. And it'll be better in the day of judgment for Sodom, for these homosexuals, for these deviants, for these perverts, than it'll be for you. Whew. Let me close by just pointing out something. Greater light brings greater responsibility and greater culpability, greater guilt. As I said to the Jews, you could hardly get worse than the idolatry, the paganism of the Sidon, or the perversion sexually of the Sodomites. But there is a sin far worse. We learned that sin can be greater. One sin can be greater than another, didn't we? You remember when we were talking about Jesus standing before Pilate, Jesus said, he that delivered paradidomide me to you has the greater sin. And we said, why would Caiaphas have the greater sin than Pilate? Because Caiaphas knew what he was doing. And the same thing here. You have been exposed to things others have not been exposed to. And their sins are sins, and they are damning sins, but they are small potatoes compared to the sin of just ignoring Christ. These cities weren't hostile to Christ. They just ignored Him. That's the whole deal. We're like the kids playing in the market. We want to play wedding. We want to play funeral. You just don't want to play. They remain absolutely unmoved and unresponsive to the ministry of Christ. And it is for that sin that they will be damned in particular. I would say to you this morning, if you're here just because we're in the South, culturally on Sunday, we still have a little of that left, don't we? You're just supposed to go to church. Or you're here because, it's just expected of me. Or perhaps you're one of those people, I've met them out there, that they just sort of like church, When I was growing up, it was about the only show in town. That's where you got to see your friends. That's where you socialized. That was it, folks, in the little old place I came from. And maybe this year, you know what my advice is to you? If that's all this is, if that's all that's going on, you're just wanting to come and be in the group and then go and live your life just like you want. You know what my advice is to you? Hit those doors and never come back. Because you will burn in hell for knowing what you know, for hearing what you have heard, and remaining unmoved, unresponsive, unrepentant towards that message. You have had the evidence of Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the Messiah He has sent from heaven. You have had that evidence displayed, laid out before your eyes. And you will be as guilty as they in the day of judgment. I've got a text written down here. And I have no idea why. So I'm going to look it up. Oh. Over there, Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, but won't be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, ye began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. We have not seen with our own eyes the miracles of our Savior in the streets of Capernaum. But we have the witness of His Word. We have had them displayed and laid open. We have eaten and drank.
in his presence. And then secondly, and this is inquiring minds want to know, you theologians out there, I know this has got to be a question. Jesus said that if those works, the works that I did in your streets, had those been done in the streets of Tyre and Sidon or Sodom, they would have repented, and it'll be easier on them in the day of judgment than for you. Some of you are sitting there saying, well, wait a minute, if they would have repented if those works had been done in their street, why weren't they done in their street? I mean, am I the only one that thinks like that? If they would have repented, if the works that Jesus did in the streets of Capernaum had been done in their streets, then why didn't God send Jesus there? Arminianism has no answer to that, by the way. Because Arminianism says God just looks out and sees who will and who won't, and He elects those who will. Well, these are willers. They would have. That's what Jesus, notice this is what's called middle knowledge, that God not only knows what you've done, what you didn't do, He also knows what you would have done in certain situations. He knows what they would have responded. Here are willers! And God does not send His Son in their direction. You say, okay, Calvinist, what's your answer? It's in verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He has mercy on whom he will. He's gracious to whom he will. Do you see that it is not anything in you or me? Not any merit, not any disposition to believe that is responsible for the grace of God coming into your life and mine if you're His today. It is nothing but the will of Almighty God that for His own purpose, for the glory of His grace, He has set His love on you. He has sent His Son to you. He has opened your heart, your ears, your mind to hear and respond and to receive. No man does that except the Father who sent me draws him, says Jesus. No one does it unless they're taught of God. And all of God's kids pass their achievement test. They achieve because God has taught them. Well, we're way over time. I notice nobody bothers, you know, when the football game goes into overtime. Nobody complains. They say, well, I'm getting up and leaving because, you know, it's overtime. I stay here during this game. But I hope it's been profitable that you come, that you come. We're going to see that there's another side to this sovereignty thing. I've hit you pretty hard with that today. But there is this gracious invitation at the end of this chapter. I want you to leave with it ringing in your ears. Come to me, ye that are weary and heavy laden. In a view of all the sovereign disposition of God Almighty, what the invitation that is laid at my feet and yours is, come. Come to me. Why will you go to hell? Same reason Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum did. Maybe you're not hostile. You don't hate the preacher. You just ignore what your ears hear. You have the proof of Jesus laid out before you. His mighty works. Go and tell John. Look at this testimony. I would say the same thing to you. There's the evidence. God in Christ invites the honest question. You hear me? You say, preacher, I'm having problems. I don't know how all this fits together. You're welcome. Ask your question. Christ is gracious to supply an answer. But it's to the one that ignores. remains unmoved, unrepentant, that the highest judgment is awaiting. We're going to eat and drink in His presence by partaking of this meal. Again, this is symbolism. We don't believe this is actually the body and blood of Christ. We believe these elements illustrate, symbolize that. We can see here that Jesus so often used figurative speech, illustrations, parables. And when He said, "This is my body," remember He was sitting there in His body. So clearly He's not speaking of this literally being His blood and body as many teach. But yet at the same time, even though it's but a symbol, it is an important symbol because it represents this gospel. It represents our faith in Christ. That we're coming and we say, "Well, I gave a testimony of my faith back there when I got converted and baptized." Well, I realize that, but this is an ongoing testimony that I'm His. That I feed upon His flesh and I feed upon His blood and I find life in Him. Don't trifle with this. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are warned that they who trifle with this are trifling with the blood and body of Christ Jesus. Don't trample these holy symbols underfoot. This is not for the unbeliever. This is for those who follow Christ, and I mean really follow Christ, repentantly follow Christ, submissively follow Christ, who have laid hold of Him as their only hope before God. If that's not you, then don't partake. If that is you, come and dine at the table that Christ Himself, in a figurative way, has set before us this morning.